That's the way that John Newton comes to the end of that hymn, and finally you can see it, that God was not depriving him of anything. God was giving him everything. He was taking everything away so that he could have what mattered, which was God himself, who alone could satisfy him. I think Newton thought that he just like would do it whilst he was asleep. You know, he'd make him faithful and Christ-like and just what God wanted him to be. No, the work goes on through the trials of life. And we're going to continue looking at this in the letter of James, and we're looking at verses 5 to 8 of chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Some of you might be thinking, well, what a happy coincidence that we should come to this text, which is about asking for wisdom, when we're just a few weeks away from the great exam season. There are GCSEs, A-levels, end-of-term university exams. They're rushing towards you like a great tsunami, and you're ready to admit, I lack wisdom. So does this mean that I can do away with revision cards? And I can stop conjugating Spanish verbs? And not worry about trying to make sense of Russian foreign policy in the 19th century. And all you need is prayer. Pray for wisdom, God will give it to you. Of course, you've got to pray in faith, whatever that means. I might be scrunching your hands together and really sort of trying to mean what you say. Otherwise, you'll get a fail, not an A star. Well, no, it doesn't mean that. If you give up on revision, the wisdom that God will give you will be as a man sows, so shall he reap. Don't stop revising. Work hard. But don't switch off for my sermon, because this text is bigger and better than you ever realized. It's not about the instantaneous download of knowledge so that you can pass an exam. It's about the ongoing knowledge of God. It's about getting insight into God's plan and understanding of God's character, which enables us to live a life of joy and stability in a world that is so often perplexing and frustrating. So what James is talking about here is the ability to live life with joy, not just passing a test or two. I'm going to attempt to open up this text in a slightly different way to how I normally do it. I'm going to ask James 5 questions. I hope they're the questions that you would want to ask him. You know, he is our visiting minister for the next couple of months. I invited him. I'm responsible for this. But as he comes up with this letter, I hope you would be thinking, there are questions I'd want to ask James. And I've certainly got some this morning. And my first question as we come to this text is why? Why, James, have you jumped from talking about counting it all joy when we fall into various trials in verses 2 to 4 to suddenly talking about asking God for wisdom and prayer? Don't you know, James, that one of the kinder things that Martin Luther said about your letter was that you threw things together chaotically? And it looks as though Martin Luther had a point. You talk about trials and finding joy in the midst of trials. Suddenly you're talking about prayer and wisdom. In the next verse, next week, you'll be talking about rich people and poor people. You're all over the place, James. Yeah, did you never go to a homiletics class? You know, you're told you're supposed to have one theme and you're supposed to gently develop it. And James looks at me and he says, well, it appears very logical to me, what I've written. It all looks very joined up. What is your problem? And I would say, well, I found verses 2-4 really enlightening last week. Actually, they were very challenging because it's an area of life that I particularly struggle with. I find dealing with trials to be more of a trial, not pure joy. And if I'm brutally honest with you, my joyful days are the days when my faith is not being tested, rather than when it is being tested. But I could see what you were saying, James, in those verses. I could see that these trials were producing steadfastness, and Jesus was working through them to finish his masterpiece. But I wanted you to develop this a bit more, because I think I still lack something when it comes to knowing pure joy in the midst of the difficult times of life. And you just left it hanging there at the end of verse 4, and you jumped straight into a new theme about prayer and wisdom. What is it I lack? Well, some of you have got it already. James says, you know what you lack is wisdom, which is exactly why I wrote verse 5. And it is all joined up. If any of you lacks wisdom, the ability to make sense of life and to find joy in the midst of whatever circumstances you're going through, let him ask God. And I suddenly get it. I feel a bit embarrassed now. But I'll come back to James with a second question. And this time it's going to be what? What exactly do you mean by wisdom? And James would say, well, you need to understand where I'm coming from. When I was growing up, my Bible that I had was the Old Testament. And the Old Testament has a great big section that we call the wisdom literature. Much of it was written by King Solomon. And he was the wisest man of the ancient world. And he wrote extensively about life and about finding joy, which he thought was key to life. We were supposed to be joyful people, believe it or not. God did not make us to be miserable. He made us in his image. Is God a miserable God? No. God is a joyful God. And Solomon grasped this, and he wanted to know how he could find joy in this world. Yeah, James says, you think your world is so different to mine or to his. But it isn't. There is nothing new under the sun. And you live in a world that sees joy as something that you can obtain through getting things, through possessing stuff, through doing things in this world. And therefore, you people think that you can be joyful when you have everything you want and all is going well, and you will be joyless when things are difficult and you haven't got. Well, let me tell you, Solomon, he tried all of that out 3,000 years ago. He pursued every possible avenue that he could in order to find this elusive thing called joy throughout all of life. He threw himself into learning, first of all. He did every course going. He had more degrees than a triangle. He had to make bigger doors for him to put all of the letters after his name. He was the wisest person ever. Then he got to the stage where, with all of his learning, all of his knowledge about so much stuff in this world, he said, it's just making me miserable. I still haven't found joy. I'm empty. So he tried pleasure and partying. Didn't bring him joy. He accumulated wealth. He made your Bill Gates and Mr. IKEA look like little boys just opening up their first savings account. He was the wealthiest man in all the world. And yet, wealth didn't bring him joy. So he started to design things and become creative. He thought this would be it. He built great palaces, beautiful gardens, still empty. So he turned to the arts, became the great patron of the arts of the ancient world. He got together great choirs, wrote music, museums, all sorts of things. No, still empty. So he tried food and drink and then sex. He took on mistresses, concubines. That didn't satisfy him. Nothing was satisfying him. Everything left him empty. And then he came to realize that it's not what God gives that can satisfy us and fill us with joy. It is only God himself. And he learned, and he said this, there is nothing better in life than to fear God and know God and enjoy God, no matter what circumstances you're going through. He would have said, if you have God and nothing, you have everything. But if you've got everything and not God, then you've got nothing. And it was the fear of the Lord, taking God seriously and trusting God, that was the gateway into wisdom. The wise person is the one then who knows and loves and trusts God and lives by faith in him. And I think James would say, and also I had the privilege not just of reading Solomon, but I had the privilege of growing up with Jesus, who is the one who is wiser than Solomon. And he brought this home so powerfully to us. He used to tell us stories. He told us the story one day of the rich fool. Now, in the eyes of the world, this man was the wisest man going. He had everything. He had fabulous wealth. He could afford to retire really early because everything was covered for the future. And he said to himself, "Soul, you lack nothing." And God said, "You fool, you lack everything. And here's one thing for a start you lack tonight. Your soul is going to be required of you. A trial's coming to you and you cannot cope with it." He told the story of a wise builder and a foolish builder. And they're building their lives. Their lives from a distance look the same. But the wise person has built their life on a rock, and the storms of life come, hurl at the walls of that house, and it stands. He has the joy of standing firm. What was the rock? The rock was Jesus, hearing Jesus's words, trusting Jesus with everything. And through all the storms, this person stands. And then there was the foolish builder. You know about him. He built on sand. He heard Jesus' words, but he rejected them. He preferred his own wisdom. He'd lean on his own resources. He'd look to his own skill and strength and rules. And then the storms came, and that house fell, and great was its ruin. So Solomon would say wisdom is taking God seriously. It is trusting in a God whom you know does not make mistakes. It's the joy of knowing that your today and your tomorrow and your forever is in the hands of one who loves you with a burning, jealous, unbreakable love. And wisdom is not something that you conjure up. It's something that God gives you, insight into his love and plan for you. So wisdom is loving and trusting God, James says. And I might say, is it a little bit like Solomon says in Proverbs, you trust the Lord with all your heart and you lean not on your own understanding. You don't just look at your circumstances. You just trust God's word, and in all your ways you bring your life to God and he'll direct your path. And James says, at last, you've got a bit of wisdom. Well, I've got a third question for him. And it's another what. Look, James, if I'm going to trust this God with everything, I've got to know what he's like. Well, James says, let me tell you, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. If you read my letter, he says, you will find out what God is like. For a start, I've told you that he is God. That should overwhelm you. If you carry on in that first chapter, you'll read that he is the Father of lights. That's an interesting expression. James means he is the Father of the sun and the moon and the countless stars. He brought them into being. He's the God who holds the whole of creation in his hands. I think you can trust him. But not only is he the Father of lights, this God, he called him at the end of the chapter, a father to his people. He cares about all who seek him and trust him. And I wonder if James would have told us about the time that there'd been a tragedy in their own family. James's father, Joseph, we think had died whilst James was growing up. And Jesus, as the elder brother, I've no doubt would have wept, but also would have comforted his brothers and said, brothers, we've got a father in heaven. We've got a father who clothes the grass of the field with more glory than Solomon ever knew. We've got a father who's numbered the hairs on our heads. We've got a father who cares about the sparrows. Not one of them falls to the ground. And he cares much, much more about us, made in his image. Trust him. James tells me that he's good. Some people think that James is a really sort of irate letter. Well, the first thing that James tells you about God is that he's angry. No, he's generous. And he's a God who gives. He is generous to all who cry out to him. Sometimes it's the little words that we miss, which are so important. Did you see that word all? If it said that he is generous to some, you'd convince yourself that you weren't part of some. And if James had pushed it a little bit further and said, this God is generous to most, well, then being a pessimist, I would assume I was not part of most. I was the unlucky remnant. But James says all. All. And even I can't find an excuse to think that all doesn't include me, because we're part of all, aren't we? And if you're a person who's confessing that you lack wisdom as you face this vast, complex thing called life, what it means, how to live it, how to be a person who doesn't just survive but grows and rejoices and worships through the rhythms of life, this is for you. Look at your heavenly Father, James says. He is good. He's generous. He isn't full of reproach. That's another lovely expression. James is saying, God isn't there saying, oh, for goodness sake, how many more times am I going to have to give you wisdom? How many more times are you going to come knocking at my door in prayer, asking for my help and my love, my wisdom and my grace? I gave you wisdom last year. What have you done with it? Does this sound like fathers we know? It sounds like one I know. Your father is not some divine Mr. Bumble from Oliver Twist saying, more? You ask for more? He loves it when you ask. He loves it when you come to him in your need and you say, Father, I want you to lead me. I want you to help me and strengthen me because I can't do it by myself. He wants the best for you. He wants to give you the greatest joy in life, which comes as you trust him as the good father that he is. Hasn't he spent page after page of this great book, the Bible, telling you and showing you what he's like? And James says to me, does your Father in heaven's strength fail? And I say, well, no. Aren't his mercies new every single morning? Yes. His care is wonderful. Have you noticed he watches over your going out and your coming in? That means the beginning of your days and the end of your days. So I think he looks out for the middle of your days as well. His love doesn't diminish. His wisdom is unsearchably brilliant, which means you trust him even when you don't understand. His faithfulness stands on the very life of God himself. If God were to lie to you, God would have to die. That's what the covenant in the Old Testament is based on. And of course, as we've seen recently in Isaiah, in order to keep the covenant, in order to be faithful to his word to save you, the Son of God has to die. God will be faithful. What is this God like? He's good. Why don't you believe it? He's generous. He is for you, not against you. So I have a fourth question, and I want to ask James now how. Okay, I accept this God is great and he is good. How do I come to this God for wisdom? Is it simply a matter of asking? Well, no, says James, let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And James would say this really is your great problem. You don't really trust God. You don't think deep down that God can be as good as he says he is. And so you doubt him. You doubt his generosity. You doubt his goodness. You doubt his faithfulness. You doubt his love. You doubt his promises. And do you know what? That dishonors God. What I'm saying in these verses is that too often you are like a wave of the sea. You're restless, driven on by the ever-shifting winds of life. You think you can trust God when you scarcely need to trust him. When everything's well in life and you're on top of everything, then if you remember God, and from observing your life, Paul, when things go well, you don't think very much about him. But then you think God loves you because everything's going well. But when life gets a bit choppy, when the white caps begin to appear, and we get to 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 in the Beaufort scale of life, then immediately it's God is against me. God hates me. And what you're doing is you're being double-minded. Literally, the word he uses here is double-souled. And it's why there is this instability in your life. You love God for what he gives rather than what he is. And when in his love and his wisdom he changes your plans, when in his love and his wisdom he blesses you by withholding something or gives challenges to test your faith, then you doubt him. And I'm thinking, James, you are being very, very tough. But you're also being very honest, very truthful. And this is accurate. And I need to see God as he is and come to him in faith and cast myself on his generous, wise goodness. Yes, says James, that's wisdom. But I got a fifth question, and it's where? Where can I go that will silence those stupid doubts that I have? That when life does get difficult, I doubt God's goodness. Where can I go that will show me how good and how faithful God is? Well, James would say, I've already told you about him in verse 1. the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands at the head of my letter. He towers over everything that I write. He's the Jesus whom Paul wrote about in Colossians 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the wisdom of the all-wise God is wrapped up in Jesus and hidden in him. Not hidden from you, but hidden for you to find. As you see Jesus, you gain the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. You see God's own Son humbling himself to take our humanity, but showing in that humanity all the brilliance and the kindness of God. So you look by faith to the cross of Jesus Christ, and you see wisdom. It begins to make sense. It's here at the cross that the great triune God solves the seemingly impossible problem of history. God has to be just, and yet God has to be forgiving, because he's said he is both of those things. How can you be just and not forgive, and forgiving and cut across justice? And the cross solves the problem. God puts his Son where we should have been. He carries our sins. God punishes his Son so that we can have peace with God. It's at the cross that the Father shows you that he cannot be reproachful toward you, because Jesus has already said the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen onto me. It's at the cross we see the generosity of this God. Are you going to accept that a slightly bad day shows that God is against you? When God took his one and only Son, whom he delighted in more than all of creation, who he had been with forever and ever and ever, who he loves with the purest, most fabulous love, and he gave that Son so that you could become his sons and daughters. This is the love of God. God gave his Son not for good people, but for his enemies. Not because we deserved it, but because this God is exactly what James says here, generous and without reproach. And it's here at the cross that you hear the voice most clearly on your darkest days: I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. My Son was forsaken, so I could never, ever lose you or leave you. So look up from the trials of life. See the power of your God as Jesus silences Satan, as death is routed by Jesus Christ, who died for you and then 3 days later stood up. And death fell from him. We were looking at an Isaiah last Sunday, like a moth-eaten garment, just crumbled under the power and majesty of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus that swallows up doubts. If God did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely give us all things in him? Our storms may rage, but faith holds on to a mighty Jesus and a loving Father by a living Spirit. And wisdom will say, and I hope you can say this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? That's a little bit more than a bad Monday. Shall tribulation? Shall distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Wisdom, which brings joy, says, I believe that. I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. On the brightest day, the darkest day, the day when I'm my strongest, the day when I'm my weakest, the day I have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, this will not change. Nothing will separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Or maybe it's for the first time you're coming to God for this wisdom. You're just struggling in life. Yeah, it's overwhelming you. You're scared about the past. You're ashamed of the past. You're feeling inadequate in the present. You're scared of the future. I'm not surprised. Your situation is way worse than you could ever imagine. But let me tell you, God is as good as he says he is. He is gracious. He's generous. He's kind. This God says to you, don't try to make yourself better and come to me. That would be to doubt him and dishonor him. You come in your need this morning, and I'll show you Jesus Christ, my son, who died for sinners, who died for the needy, for the broken. Come in penitent faith, trust him, and I'll give you wisdom, insight into my plans that start in time. Well, no, they start in eternity past. They go through time. They go on into eternity future. And I'll not leave you. Or maybe you're like me, coming to God for the umpteenth time and saying, silence my doubts, Lord, and fears. Satisfy me not with stuff, but with you. Show me in my darkest day the joy that you are with me. Because Jesus took the darkest day of all away from us. Let me trust you with an undivided soul and rejoice in you because you are more than life to me. And God would say, I'm happy to do so because I'm generous and I'm not reproachful. And I'd like you to look at the gospel again. And Jesus,